Well, please turn with me to Acts 21, 1 through 16. This is where we will behold and contemplate and enjoy the beauty and wonders of God and his word this morning. Acts 21, 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our way, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. The word of the Lord. Well, we are all fans of C.S. Lewis here, surely. Especially the Chronicles of Narnia. So I'm sure you know a little bit about the Silver Chair in their search for Prince Rillian, son of King Caspian. He's heir to the throne of Narnia. Eustace, Scrub, and Jill Pole with their companion are searching for him, and they find themselves in Underland, in the land of the Shallowlands. It's a land far beneath Narnia, and it's ruled by a witch there known as the Lady of the Green Kirtle. Now, the Lady of the Green Kirtle, she has captured Prince Rillian and put him under an enchantment that really it makes him a willing prisoner, and she begins to try to weave this same spell on our characters. Well, before the spell can have its full effect, everyone's favorite hero, Eustace's and Jill's companion, Puddleglum, the marsh wiggle, steps up. And if you're not familiar with Puddleglum, just think of Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, and you kind of get the idea. Always gloomy, yet insightful and steadfast. That's Puddleglum. Well, the Lady in the Green Kirtle, she's weaving her spell through magic, fire. It's producing this intoxicating fragrance, and she's strumming some enchanting music, and Puddleglum, in a moment of clarity, goes over to the fire and stomps it out, and the spell begins to break. And then he delivers a speech to the Lady in the Green Kirtle that cuts through all of her lies. But what were those lies? Well, the beginning of Puddleglum's speech tells us, here's what he says. "One word, ma'am," he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. "One word. All you've been saying is quite right. I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face I can on it. So I won't deny any of what you said, but there's one more thing to be said, even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have made them up. And then you see the lady of the green kirtle attempted to trap our characters in the Shallowlands by putting them under this spell that lulled them into believing that Aslan, Overland, Narnia were not even real. Now, what's unusual about this installment, the Silver Chair in the Narnia series, is that Aslan himself actually never shows up. He doesn't make an appearance. In fact, this is one of the great challenges the characters face in the book. Aslan hasn't even made an appearance in their story. They haven't seen him. It's like he's not even there. Perhaps the lady is right. Perhaps they are forsaken, or worse, perhaps none of it's real. Their circumstances in this dark, shallow lands, with no light, not seeing Narnia, and the lies of the enemy would make them doubt Aslan and deny him and the truth altogether. That's not unlike what we can experience in our lives at times. The circumstances of life, the lies of the world and the enemy would try to lull us into thinking that God has abandoned us, would try to enchant us into thinking that none of it is even real. That Jesus is not reigning. But the challenge we must meet as Christians is to treasure and trust Jesus. Even when he hasn't seemed to make an appearance in our story in a very long time. Even when the promises of Scripture seem to be water slipping through our fingers and not even real. Even when he doesn't seem to be in control, when we don't feel him, when we don't see him, when the circumstances of life are afflicting us. In such circumstances, in such times, will we still treasure and trust God? Will we believe what he has said and done by his Son? Will we say, Lord, your will be done? We'll consider that this morning. Can we, will we say, your will be done, Lord, even when everything and everyone around us says not to treasure and not to trust him? So here's our outline this morning. First, the will of the people for Paul, part 1, verses 1 through 6. Second, the will of the people for Paul, part 2, verses 7 through 12. So you got will of the people for Paul, part 1, will of the people for Paul, part 2. Maybe you see where this is going. 3, the will of God for Paul. So let's look at verses 1 through 6 and consider the will of the people for Paul, part 1. So remember, Paul is on the move here. He's a traveling man. Where's he headed? Acts 19:21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Acts 20:16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And recall where we were last time, what he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:22. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So Paul, it's the quiz, where's he going? He's going to Jerusalem. And then he hopes to Rome. Why? Well, it's a logical next move. He's completed his third missionary journey. It's been his rhythm between these missionary journeys to make time to go up to Jerusalem to report what God has done through him. It's what he's going to do again. He's keeping with his rhythm. And he has added incentive this time, perhaps, to greet the church in Jerusalem because he is likely carrying the donations from the churches in Asia and Macedonia and Greece to give to the church in Jerusalem that we see him talk about in Corinthians, to the Corinthians. And he wants to get there by Pentecost. So he has good, faithful reasons to get to Jerusalem. Fits his rhythm. It's logical next step. And so that's what's happening here. Which is why we get a bit of his travel itinerary. This is where everything is headed, is Jerusalem. He goes to Kos, then to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, then over to Phoenicia, blow by Cyprus, go on to Syria and Tyre. We're getting close. But the ship has to make a cargo drop. There's travel delays in ancient times, just like there are today. So he has a little bit of a layover, and we're interrupted by this narrative, and something unfolds here that's important to note. Now, this is going to be a pattern for us in this. We're going to see travel and a narrative interruption, and they're both going to have similar things going on. So let's see what happens. During the layover, they find other disciples and stay with them for 7 days. Now, it's just a side note. It's just a pattern the church has carried on, where Christians go for ministry purposes or sometimes just their travels. They find other Christians, brothers and sisters with whom they have connections, with whom they can stay. They find a home away from home. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake and the sake of the kingdom of God, will they not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come? That's what Jesus said. And we get a little taste of heaven on earth here. He's finding brothers and sisters a home wherever he goes. Sidebar closed. So Paul and his team stay with these disciples, and what happens in verse 4? And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Huh. What are we to make of that? Is this the Spirit telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Or is this the Spirit making them aware, like he has made Paul aware, that affliction is awaiting him when he gets there? Thus they tell Paul, don't go. I think it's the latter. Paul has already confessed that he knows afflictions await him. The Holy Spirit has made this known to him. And in spite of this, Paul has a report to give of the ministry. It's vital for the church in Jerusalem to hear. He has contributions to hand off. And so recall in Acts 19:21, we read that Paul has resolved in the Spirit to go. Not against the Spirit, but in the Spirit. And as Paul said in Acts 20:22 to the Ephesian elders, he is constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, the more literal render there of constrained is bound. It's the same word in the Greek for bound. The Holy Spirit has taken a cord and bound Paul's hands and feet, and he's pulling him along to Jerusalem. That's the idea. So the Christians in Tyre, they've been let in on the will of God for a moment. They see that Paul will be afflicted, and the will of the people for Paul is what? What are they telling him? Don't go. Don't go, Paul. And the Greek here implies that this is pretty much what they're saying to him all the time. It's not just a one-off, don't go. No, it's more like, wake up day one. Oh, good morning, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. At breakfast, hey, Paul, did I mention don't go to Jerusalem? Second breakfast, Paul, don't go. 11 C's, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You get the idea. Throughout the whole day, you can see Paul laying his head on his pillow at night, just about to drift off to sleep, and a knock, knock, knock on the door. Host pokes his head in. Hey, Paul, you awake? Yeah. I just meant to tell you, don't go to Jerusalem. Have a good night. That's what's going on. That's all he's hearing. Why are they telling him this? That's because they love him. We saw in verses 35 and 36 in chapter 20 how much the churches love Paul. They're weeping and crying and hugging and kissing him. He says, it's the last time you're going to see me. And we get a little sense about how much they love him here and how they don't want him to go. Just look at what they do. In verse 5, Paul says, we see that Paul and his crew start to head out, and everyone follows him to say goodbye. It's not just the men, it's the wives and the children. This isn't, hey, call the chariot Uber in first century, Palestine and send Paul off to the dock. No, everyone's following. When we lived in Minnesota, there was this thing, and if you're from the connections to the Midwest, it's probably familiar, this thing called the Minnesota Long Goodbye. And it's where you're trying to actually not be rude and leave someone's house, but you can never actually leave, and the host never actually wants to make you say bye, and so you're like, oh, I better go, and they're like, okay, and they follow you out the door and chat a little more, follow you to the car, and like, yeah, roll down the window, we're still talking to you, and they follow you down the driveway, and they're waving as you're driving off. This is the first century Palestine long goodbye here. This is the will of people for Paul. They don't want Paul to go. But in verse 5, we see that Paul is resolved. He prays with them right on the beach. And what do you think Paul's prayer is? I wonder if it's something like, Lord, give them the assurance you've given me. Comfort them like you've comforted me. Conform them to your will. Paul is constrained. They say farewell, and he goes on, and they go home. And so he continues his journey, and we see a similar scene unfold, albeit with heightened intensity. So consider verses 7 through 12, where we see the will of the people for Paul, part 2. Again, in verse 7, we get the familiar pattern of Paul's travel itinerary. Paul goes from Tyre to Ptolemais, where they stay with some disciples for a day. Then they head to Caesarea in verse 8, travel. And here again, the travel sequence is interrupted by another narrative, just as before. And here we also see something similar start to unfold here. So in verse 8, we see that they stay in the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven deacons chosen to be over the food ministry back in Jerusalem with Stephen, if you remember, in Acts 6. And remember, Philip had his own evangelism adventure, going to Samaria, taking the gospel there, taking the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch back in Acts 8, and then he ended in Caesarea. So it looks like he has settled there, and he's staying there, and Paul is staying with him. These are all helpful details. Thank you, Luke, for kind of catching us back up. It's been a while since we've seen Philip. But notice what we get in verse 9. He, Philip, had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Okay, Luke, thanks. Seems a little odd. What are we to make of that? Well, let's press on. It only gets a little stranger. In verse 10, we see that after being there many days, a guy, a prophet named Agabus, comes down from Judea. Now, he does something. Yes, it's strange, but once we kind of put it in the category of Old Testament prophets and remember some of the things those guys did, like Jeremiah wearing a wooden yoke that he ran around in for a time prophesying, Isaiah going about naked or as close to it as possible for about 3 years prophesying, Ezekiel building a little clay model of Jerusalem with siege works, laying on his side for 430 days, 390 on his right, left, and 40 on his right, digging a hole through a wall and going through it with a bunch of luggage where everybody can see him, cooking food over human dung. Ezekiel really had it rough as far as Old Testament prophets go. And you realize that Agabus here, he's just par for the course. In fact, he may need to step up his game a little bit. But what does he do? He takes Paul's belt off him, I guess, and what does he do with it? Verse 11, he bound his own feet and hands. And then he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This is what they're going to do to you, Paul. This is what they're going to do. And what's the result in verse 12? Luke writes, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And again, this is not a one-off urging. This is an ongoing begging and pleading, urging Paul. And what's their will? What are they saying? Don't go, Paul. And who's saying it? Luke says, we and the people there. Well, where? At Philip's house. Everyone, including the seven daughters who prophesy, Perhaps these young ladies, maybe they've been telling Paul this already, or sitting on the urge to tell him, and then Agabus just makes it all come out. Anyway, you got Agabus, a prophet, and seven other prophets who are telling Paul not to go. But ask yourself this. Is Agabus and everyone there telling Paul anything new to him? Well, maybe some details, but what has the Spirit already revealed to Paul? Affliction awaits you, wherever you go, Paul. And yet, what does Paul know that they're not seeing? Well, it's what he told the Ephesian elders. Yes, I may be bound by the Jews when I get to Jerusalem, but I am bound by the Holy Spirit to go. He's already tied my hands and my feet. Yes, Paul knows God's will. He is walking in it. So consider our final heading, the will of God for Paul in verses 13 through 16. Think of what we know of Paul. Let's just think about his God's revealed will to him for a moment. What we've already seen through Acts and what we've even touched on before. First, Paul's apostolic call. Paul knows God's will for him in this regard. From the mouth of Jesus, he has a divinely given specific call and mission that he received personally from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was set apart to be Jesus' chosen instrument, to carry Jesus' name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Acts 9. Now, Paul writes essentially the same thing to every church at some point in his letters. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul says, I was made for this. I was set apart for the task of taking the gospel to all peoples. God's will for Paul is to be an apostle of the gospel, of Jesus and the gospel. It's also, as we noted, Paul's time to go to Jerusalem. He knows that's God's will. It's his time to go to Jerusalem. He has good objective reasons to go. It fits with his rhythm. He needs to report to the church. He needs to hand off contributions. He needs to encourage the church there, as he's always done with what God is doing. And he's not forbidden to go there. I mean, we'll see by Paul's own testimony in Acts 26 that, yes, the Lord did call him away from Jerusalem for a time to go to the Gentiles. And he's been doing that faithfully for over 20 years. And it seems that's how much time span has we've smashed into all these sermons. 20 years. But he's not been forbidden to go to Jerusalem, as we saw as a regular stop for him. And now it's time to go back. So he starts to go. And the Holy Spirit doesn't divert his path, like we've seen the Holy Spirit have no problem doing on other occasions. And also consider God's will for Paul regarding affliction. Paul knows some specifics regarding God's will for him, that wherever he goes, affliction will happen. And as mentioned, the Holy Spirit's revealed it to him, just as he revealed it to these other believers, that affliction awaits him. And sure, he doesn't know quite how all that will unfold in all its detail. He has a little bit more now, thanks to Agabus. And yet, the Holy Spirit, through warning of affliction, is not forbidding Paul to go. It's as if the Holy Spirit has said, here's what's going to happen, Paul. This is what's going to happen to you. Affliction. What are you going to do? I want you to keep going. And Paul, rather than shrinking back at this, says he resolved himself in the Spirit to go. The Holy Spirit said, go, and he follows. And God smiles at that. So does Paul know exactly what will happen with all this? Does he know the end result? No. Do the people know exactly what will happen with all of this? Do they know the end result? No. They all have the same information. However, the people have misinterpreted the information, it seems. They see the promise of affliction as a reason for Paul not to go. But Paul knows that only God knows his hidden will and what will finally happen. And therefore, he operates with a freedom to ride the wave of God's will and providence while doing exactly what God has revealed to him to do. And that's God's revealed will to Paul, but we're touching on this other reality of God's hidden will, his decreed will. Consider that for Paul. Now, God's decreed will is his eternal, unchangeable plan for all creation that he spoke into existence from the halls of eternity before time ever began. And God carries out that plan by his sovereign rule and providence exactly to a T. Regarding the largest planets that are flying around the universe to the tiniest little ant on an anthill. Every atom flies as God has directed it, and no one knows all the details of God's decreed will. Only God has that knowledge, how it will all unfold, because he spoke it into existence and carries it out through his providence. Not even a Paul knows. But we have the privilege here of seeing the back end of God's decreed will for Paul. God did decree for Paul to go to Jerusalem. He did decree for Paul to be arrested. He did decree for Paul to testify in Jerusalem before the religious rulers and to testify before kings and Felix the Roman governor and King Agrippa of the Jews. He did decree that Paul would be have a plot against him and that he would be sent to testify in Rome. How do we know all of this was God's decreed will for Paul before time began? Because that's how it all happened. And for everyone watching this unfold for Paul, it would look like God is not in this at all. This cannot be his plan. Where is Jesus ruling or reigning over this? Not Paul. No one knew for certain that this is how it would unfold in the moment, not even Paul, not the people who were telling him to go, but the difference was Paul was not striving under the unknown. He was not striving under God's hidden will. Paul was not striving for a lack of a clear answer. Paul was not striving under the reality of affliction. The others were. You can see Paul's maxim that gives this mentality. It's what he lives by. It's quite simple. Quite simple. We see it in Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Paul says, even in my afflictions, I am testifying Christ to you. He says to the Colossians, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He says, you haven't seen the affliction of Christ for the sake of the gospel, but you see it in my affliction. This is what it kind of looked like. Suffering for your salvation. See Christ in what I'm doing. Paul can truly say, your will be done, God, even when he doesn't see the full picture. Even when everything else, arrest, imprisonment, plots to kill him, no governor or king converting, actually kind of laughing sometimes at what he's saying, none of that could tempt him to believe that God had abandoned him. And Paul says, your will be done. Yet Paul is not a fatalist. Paul says, I don't have all the details, but I do know what you've revealed, what you've put before me. Therefore, I'm going to exercise bold risk-taking obedience. See what you do with it. And since I don't know what all you're going to do, I'm going to ask you for a lot of things. I'm going to pray for a lot of things. Paul doesn't sit on his hands and take the information he has and then just, he takes the information he has and he operates with courage and a freedom that few have. While saying, your will be done. I mean, just consider, he's not a fatalist. In 2 Corinthians 12, when he's writing to them about the thorn in his flesh, what does he do? He doesn't say, oh, thorn in the flesh. Will be done, Lord. He pleads with the Lord 3 times, take it away. Because he doesn't know what God's decreed will for that is. He simply knew that Jesus said, come and ask. And he did, and God eventually conformed him to his will. My grace is sufficient for you this time, Paul. Or consider in Jerusalem when he's under arrest. He's about to be flogged. He doesn't just take the flogging and say, we'll be done. He looks at the centurion and says, are you actually going to flog a Roman citizen before he's found guilty of anything? And they panic. Or when he hears the plot to kill him from the Jews, from his nephew, he doesn't say, this must be the will of the Lord. He doesn't know the Lord's will. He says, hey, go tell the guard about this, and foils it. He's not a fatalist. You don't know what God is going to do, but you do know what he would have you do. He's given us an entire book in what it means to follow him, to treasure and trust God with the knowledge he's revealed to us in Christ. Do it boldly, risk-taking, asking him for help. And then let him conform you with the will, with his will in the unknown things. Of course, the supreme example of this, of surrendering to God's will, both his decreed and revealed will, is our King Jesus. He knew God's decreed and revealed will totally. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew the toll that it was going to take, and even in that, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Think of the toll it took on him in the garden, the turmoil that culminated in the cross, seemingly being abandoned and forsaken by the Father. And Jesus still said, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knew everything, and he still did it. God did not make us to handle such knowledge. In his mercy, God knows that we cannot handle that kind of knowledge. We don't know the full cost of following him, how it unfolds. Yes, we know there's a cost. We count the cost, we know. But we don't know all the details in it. We probably wouldn't do half the things God called us to do or even follow him if we did. But how he is glorified when his people, while having a glimpse of the cost of discipleship, like Paul, still say, your will be done. I'm trusting you with the rest. And how much like Christ you look like when you say that and do it in the face of affliction for the sake of the gospel. Verse 13, Paul says to the people begging him not to go, because of this revealed knowledge of affliction, Paul says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't know what will happen to me there. You don't know either. But I can say, no matter what, God, your will be done, for that is my will. And what's their response? Verse 14, and since he could not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And Paul goes to Jerusalem. Now that language there in the Greek, it's stronger. Let the will of the Lord be done. It's actually, the will of the Lord must be done. See, this isn't a lesson in God's will and providence for Paul here. It was for the people watching. It was for the church. It was for us. It's to see once again what it looks like as Paul is a picture of Christ, knowing affliction's been revealed to him and going on for the sake of the gospel, as his King did. After seeing this, will you say the will of the Lord must be done? That's what God is teaching the people by Paul's life. That's what he's teaching us. Even when others around you say that he's abandoned you, will you treasure and trust? Well, today, as we apply this and look to close it, I want to take a couple of lessons from some historic Christian figures, Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs and C.S. Lewis. First, lessons from Burroughs. Burroughs writes this, the right knowledge of God's providence leads to contentment. And Paul is a man who says, I've learned contentment in all things. Well, Burroughs says, God's providence extends to all things. What's the lesson for us? Trust. Trust. Say, your will must be done, and trust God in the unknown. This is what Paul knew, and he trusted God with it. God will carry out his decreed will in all things. We cannot fully understand how all the gears of the clock are turning, how every little thing depends on another in the story that God's writing. Trust God in the unknown. Trust his providence and say, your will be done. Burroughs also says this, God's providence extends to his people in a particular way. We say, how? First lesson in this particular providence. Endure. Endure in affliction. You must be able to say your will be done even in affliction. Burroughs says this, God's ordinary cause is that his people in this world should be in an afflicted condition. Paul knew this. Peter tells us this. He writes to us, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Why? Because we're often surprised at it, because we don't think this is normal. He says, don't be surprised at it. It's ordinary for the Christian. In fact, we're the strange ones in the history of the church with our comfort in the sanitized West in so many ways. We're the anomaly. Peter says, actually, it's ordinary for the Christian to be afflicted. So don't be lulled into thinking that your life will only be comfort and devoid of trial or challenge or persecution. Don't be tempted to think that when trials and tribulations and affliction does come, that means something's wrong with you or you're outside God's will. Because you are in God's will, affliction will come. Take comfort in knowing the affliction themselves, they point to his care for you, that you are displaying Christ through it when you endure, that you're being refined through it. Endure in affliction. Say, Lord, your will be done, even in affliction. Burroughs also says this, usually when God intends the greatest mercy to any of his people, he brings them into the lowest condition. Hope. Hope. Say, your will must be done in the lows, and hope and look for great mercy to come. God brings us low in order to raise us up. If this is the way of Christ, it is not beneath his disciples. Be encouraged with this, that God is preparing a great mercy for you when you find yourself in the lowest time. Say your will be done and hope and look for mercy. Another point of application, Burroughs says this, it is the way of God to work by contraries, to turn the greatest evil into the greatest good. What's the takeaway for us? Treasure the promises. You must be able to say your will must be done to turn evil to good. That's a promise. The greatest evil that ever occurred on this earth was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And God turned that to the greatest good that has ever occurred on the face of this earth. If that is the way of Christ, it's not beneath his disciple. Be encouraged that God will turn all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Treasure the promises of the gospel and say, your will must be done to turn evil to good. That's Burroughs. Let's end by coming full circle to Lewis. First lesson from Lewis, Puddle Glum. Recall the speech we mentioned at the beginning. Puddle Glum called out the spell of the lies the Lady of the Green Kirtle was weaving, making them believe that their circumstances in shallow lands, away from the sun, away from Narnia, away from Aslan, that none of it's real, you've been abandoned, the affliction you're in, this dark world, that's what's real. Well, what does Puddleglum say, his full response? He says, suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things. Suppose we have. Then all I can say in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one, and that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for overland Narnia. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say. When everything around you looks like God is not there, affliction abounds, darkness seems to be winning, cling to what God has revealed to you in the gospel of his son, Jesus. Remember and draw hope from it, its promises, because they blow the alternative out of the water. And then like Puddleglum say, even if I never see those promises in this life, I will still live for Christ and cling to him because he promises they're coming in the life to come. Take what you know of the gospel, what it promises, treasure it, trust God with the unknown, saying, your will be done. When all seems lost and affliction seems complete, when Jesus seems far, when you don't necessarily feel the immediate joy of your salvation, take the truth of Jesus and the gospel and resolve yourself to say, your will must be done, and follow your king who went before you. If you do this, God will change you and the world around you by your faith. Because indeed your king did go before you. And when it looked like he was in underland, in the shallow lands, when it looked like all of heaven and his father had abandoned him, he trusted and treasured his father and said, your will be done. And because he did, you and I can come to this table with all of our imperfect faith, with all of our doubts, with all of our lack of knowledge and our fear of the unknown and not knowing what all God is doing. And we can say, I'm going to trust and treasure what God has revealed to me in this table, in this gospel that has been preached, in his son and Jesus, my king, because he said, your will be done. I'm going to say, your will be done. And our king, by his grace and life, will nourish us and conform us more into that will. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for